The last Wednesday, we dealt with the main objections that are raised by the pre-fall people regarding the humanity of Christ. And I gave you four main reasons. We dealt with the first two, the first one in full detail, and the second one in some detail. There are several statements in the New Testament, mainly seven main ones, which clearly talk about the sinlessness of Christ. And we must always preserve his sinlessness, okay? But not at the expense of the gospel. Whatever interpretation we give, it has to be in harmony with the gospel. Now remember, the gospel is the birth, life, death, and resurrection of what? Jesus Christ. In that holy history of Christ, Jesus redeemed us, the human race, not only from the guilt and punishment of sin, but also from our slavery and power of sin, and including our very nature of sin. His redemption was full and complete. So what the Holy Spirit does in us is not to add to what Christ did, but to manifest it, to make it real in our experience. You know, he's the communicator. He's not the co-redeemer. And his work is vital, because what the world needs to see is not you and me. The world needs to see Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to reflect Christ in the body, which is the church. So what we're going to do today is we're going to deal with all these texts that imply his holiness, his sinlessness. And remember what we covered last Wednesday. There are three interpretations you can give to any of these texts. Okay. These texts could either refer to his divinity, which was sinless, or it could refer to his humanity, which of course is where the big issue is, or it could refer to his performance, which was perfect, which was sinless. Okay? Keep those three interpretations in mind, and we will look at each text. Let's be honest with it and see what we can come up with. Now, the first one I would like you to look at is Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. I'm giving that as number one because that's a Christmas text. Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 35. This is the angel announcing to Mary the birth of Jesus Christ, you know, that she would be the one who would be what the church fathers call the Theotokos, the God-bearer, okay? The angel answered, you see, the question that Mary asks is, how can this be, you know, since I am a virgin? Okay, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That phrase, the Holy One, is referring to Christ, okay? The Holy One. Now, there are two statements, two expressions used about Christ. Because remember, Christ was God, and he was also what? Man. Now, in Hebrew, the phrase Son of God means he's divine. And the phrase Son of Man means he's what? Human. And you will find both these phrases applied to who? To Christ. When the phrase Son of Man is applied to him, it's referring to his what? Humanity. When the phrase Son of God is used to him, for him, he's referring to what? Okay, what phrase is used in this text? Son of God. Therefore, that Holy One is referring to what? Yes, his divinity. Okay? As God, he was what? The Holy One. You know? Even Adam, before the fall, was never referred to as that Holy One. Only God, you know. We should never apply that phrase to any human being, you know, even not to the Pope. You know, his holiness, you know. There's only one that's... The Holy One is God, okay? So, please remember that the term Son of God is a term applying to his divinity. And because Christ was God and his divinity was his by native right, he can be called that Holy One. Okay? Okay, that's the first text. There are several. Let's go now to John chapter 8 and verse 46. Now please remember, these objections that are coming from the pre-fall people are coming from sincere people. We must respect them, you know. John chapter 8, and look at verse 46. This is Jesus addressing the Jews, and he says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Now that's the NIV. The King James says, "Which of you convicts me of what? Sin." Now, the Jews were incapable of reading into him and Jesus his divinity. Am I correct? Because he did not look like God. His divinity was veiled by his what? Humanity. So he's not referring here to his divinity. Neither is he referring here to his nature. Because he didn't look like Adam before the fall. He looked like what? One of them. You remember what Hebrews says about Jesus? Hebrews 2 verse 14 to 17. In all things he was made like his what? Brethren. Here the word brethren means the descendants of Abraham. So he looked like a Jew. Now today we give him all kinds of colors and all kinds of shapes and all colors eyes, you know. But he looked like one of them. Okay? So what is he referring to when he says, "Which of you convict me of sin?" Or as the NIV says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of what? Sin." He's referring to his performance. In other words, his performance was perfect. And it was his victory that he was referring to, because Jesus himself explains this in verse 31 of the same chapter. Look at verse 31 of John 8. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my what? Disciple." And let's go to John 14, because that's the third argument. John 14. And verse 30. This is also a statement that Jesus made concerning the devil. Remember what Jesus said? Satan has what? The prince of this world cometh and hath what? Nothing in me. Let me read it from the NIV. It says in the NIV, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on what? On me." Now, remember that it was Satan's greatest purpose to ruin the plan of salvation. And the way that he would ruin it is by getting Jesus for one moment to become independent of who? The Father. And therefore he would have sinned, you know. But as we know from Scripture, the temptations in the wilderness was a good example. He attacked his divinity, he attacked him on his divinity. Because you see, Christ had in himself a power that was so great, but he could not use it independent of the Father. And the devil tried his very best to get him use it. And of course the temptation in the wilderness is a good example. Now, you will discover that it is the victory over the temptation of Christ that he's referring to. And here is where verse 31, the very next verse says so. Okay, look at verse 31. "But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." In other words, Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly, and Satan had no hold on him because of that. So he's dealing with his performance, you know, not with his nature or not with his divinity. He's dealing with his performance as our Savior. Okay, now turn to Hebrews. Let's go to the fourth argument. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. And here you have you have a statement made by the writer of Hebrews where he contrasts Christ from the rest of us. In verse 26, he uses a phrase where it says, separated or separate from who? Sinners. Let me read the whole verse. Verse 26 of, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavenly heavens, above the heavens. Now, set apart from sinners, in the King James says, separated from what? Sinners. In other words, he is unlike who? Us. We are sinners, he is not. Now, he's holy, he's blameless, he's undefiled. These are the three terms that I use before this statement, separate from sinners. Did the devil try to defile him? Yes. Did he succeed? In fact, all these three statements suggest that Christ's performance was perfect. It was righteous. He never, as the New International Critical Commentary says, he forced our rebellious nature to obtain, to produce a perfect obedience to God. Now, turn a few pages to chapter 2 and look at verse 17. Chapter 2. We are told that in verse 17, and I mentioned it earlier, that he was made like whom? Like his brethren. But that is only in terms of flesh and blood, that is his human nature. But turn further back to chapter 1 and look at what it says there. Because Jesus was made like his brethren, chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 15 says he was tempted in all points like we are. But look at chapter 1, verse 9 of Hebrews, right at the very beginning. Listen to what God says about his son. You have loved righteousness and hated what? Wickedness or lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your brethren or your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So he was separated from sinners in the fact that he never yielded to sin, to temptation. He never. He was absolutely perfect in his performance. Not even by a thought did he sin. Okay, now go to 2 Corinthians. We're going to go now to the fifth argument, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, he knew no sin. That's the phrase that I want you to look at. But let's read the whole verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be what? To be sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of who? Of God. Now, Christ had no sin as the Son of God, but he was made what? Sin by assuming our humanity. But he did it in order that he might make us the righteousness of what? God. In other words, there was an exchange in a sense. He was made what we are, that we might be made what he is. In other words, he came down to where we are, and by his perfect life and by his sacrificial death, he took us up to where he is. So we are sitting in heavenly places in hope, in Christ Jesus. That, of course, is our assurance. That is our anchor, you know. Now, because he totally overcame the flesh, his flesh was deprived of what it wanted. And the flesh of every fallen human being is controlled by self. This self manifests itself in many ways. It is not identical with all of us. We are identical only at the foundation. We all are born with different, you know, leanings of sin. But at the very heart of our problem is the principle of what? Self. Now, you and I will never be tempted to use divine power to overcome, you know, our needs, to satisfy our needs, for the simple reason we don't have divine power independent of God. In other words, God, we are partakers of divine nature, but that is what the Holy Spirit does where? In us. We have no claim on God. God has a claim on us by faith. And that's what it means by saying, not I, but who? Yes. See, God created us with a free will. And we have a choice. Either to accept Christ, not only as our Savior, but our Lord and what? Master. Or we can reject Christ. But if you reject Christ, you are not a free person. You are a slave to what? Sin. You're either a slave to sin by birth and by inheritance, or you're a slave to God by faith. And Romans 8, keep your finger here. Please turn to Romans 8. I want you to show you that, you know, how Paul puts it in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 17. Verse 16, of course, tells us that we belong to God. Okay, we belong to God by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. Now, if we are children, we are joint heirs of God and co-heirs with who? Okay, that is what is our privilege. Now, turn backwards still to chapter 6, and that's what I want to show you is how we were liberated from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to what? Sin. Okay, you were slaves to what? Sin. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from what? Now, in context, what is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about the condemnation of sin, or is he talking about our slavery to sin? But look at verse 17. You were what? Slaves to what? But you obeyed from the heart the gospel, that is the teaching, to which you were entrusted. And verse 18 says, you have been set free from what? Sin, that is its slavery, and have become slaves to what? Righteousness. Look at verse 22. But now you have been set free from what? Sin, and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to what? Holiness, and the result is, of course, eternal life. So please remember, Christ did not only save us from the condemnation and the guilt of the law, but also from the slavery to what? Sin. So that God can produce a people who will love others in the same way that God loves us. In other words, unconditionally. And it is in this context Jesus said, be therefore perfect, in Matthew 5, verse 48. We take that word and we give it all kinds of interpretation. What he's saying here is, let your love be without discrimination as God's love is. He brings the rain on the good and the evil. He brings the sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay? And so we must love. And that is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ did not know sin in his divinity or in his performance. But he was made one of what? Us. He became our sin bearer. And folks, you cannot bear our sins. He could not bear our sins without bearing us. Because our sins are only the fruits of what we are. If I remove all the apples of an apple tree, I have not solved the problem. Because next season, that tree will produce what? Apple. But God struck at the very root of our problem. And that is why I would like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And I would like somebody to read this from the King James. Because the NIV doesn't put it as clearly as it should from the Greek. It changes the verb tense, which is not always wise. You know, we must always stick to the verb tense of a passage, because verbs have to do with actions. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Let me read it from the NIV, and then somebody who has the King James, if you could read it. Okay? He himself bore our sins in his what? In his body. Please note where he bore our sins. In his what? Body. That is his humanity on the tree. And the word tree represents the curse. So that we might die. But the Greek doesn't say might die. We being dead is what the Greek says. We being dead to sins might live for righteousness. Okay, who has the King James? New King James? Well, read that. Let's see what the New King James says. I think... Very good. We having died. It's referring to an objective truth. Just like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14. When one died, how many died? All. Because the humanity of Christ was a cooperative humanity. So that we have been redeemed from sin, not only in terms of acts, what we do, but what we are. Folks, if that is not true, there is no justification. Let me ask you a question. If God, by the grace of God, you have stopped sinning for the last 2 hours, okay? You haven't committed a single sin the last 2 hours. Either by word or by thought, were you still a sinner during those 2 hours? Yes. Because your sins don't make you what? A sinner. Your sins only prove what you are. So, if Christ, we are to be justified, Christ had to deal not only with what we have done, but what we are. He had to bear not only our sins, but he had to bear also the tree, which is what we are. So, please remember that God made him not to be sins, plural, which is our acts, but sin, singular. It's the same with Romans 8, verse 3. What does Romans 8, 3 verse say? He condemns sin, that is where? In the flesh. The word sin is the singular. The law of sin and death, as verse 2 says. So please remember that God made him to be sin. Now, does it mean that he was a sinner? No. Because his humanity is what he was made. It belongs to us. He took it upon himself to redeem it. What he is divinity. And that was what? Holy. That was sinless. So we must be always keep in mind the dual nature of Christ and keep them distinct in order that we understand what he's talking about. Okay, well, let's go to the next one quickly. 1 John chapter 3 verse 5. That's another statement that is used to prove his... And you will notice as we go through this text that none of them really are referring to his human nature. It's either referring to his divinity or is referring to his performance. 1 John chapter 3 verse 5. In him there is no what? In him there is no sin. I read from the NIV. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Singular or what? Plural. So it's referring to what? Our acts. And in him is no sin. Singular is referring to that not even once did he what? Commit the act. Let's go on. Because if you read the preceding verse, verse 4, you will notice that he's referring to performance. Look at verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the what? Law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And here is a verse that many independent ministries is misinterpreting. Because the King James says, sin is the transgression of the what? Law. The Greek doesn't say that. Sin is lawlessness. Now, what's the difference between transgression of the law and lawlessness? Well, it's more than that. Lawlessness is the lifestyle that you have chosen to live. Okay. Whereas every time you break the law, you are transgressing. But it is possible to say goodbye to sin in your mind and yet fall. Am I correct? So you can transgress the law without being lawless. Lawlessness is a lifestyle that you have chosen. A Christian has chosen to be slaves of righteousness. A Christian has chosen to live a life of what? Righteousness. But let's read the whole passage. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. In other words, he came to this world so that we may no longer condone what? Sinning. Look at verse 6 now. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Please notice the phrase, keeps on what? Sinning. In other words, we do not continue sinning if we have become Christians. He came so that we may no longer condone sinning. But now, let me give you another text in the same book that will help you. Chapter 2. Because you need to remember that the readers of this book has already read chapter 2. Verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Present continuous tense. But if anybody does sin, referring to believers, aorist tense, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So there is two, the word sin appears twice in this verse. One in the present continuous tense, and one is in the aorist tense. The first one is referring to a continual attitude of what? Sinning. I'm saved by grace, praise the Lord, it doesn't matter if I what? Sin. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, shall we keep on sinning that grace may what? Abound. And the answer is what? No. Well, like the Greek says, it's unthinkable. A Christian who thinks this way has not understood the gospel. Okay? So when he's saying in chapter 3, in him there is no sin, it is in the context of performance. Because that's the whole topic of this. You know? Look at verse 7 of chapter 3 of 1 John. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. He's dealing with an attitude towards sin. He's not dealing with so much with performance. A Christian does not choose to keep on what? Sinning. Now, there is something else that is added here. Verse 9, that also is confusing. Okay, let me read first of all the last part of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. What is the devil's work? To produce what in us? Sins. Okay. No one who is born of God will continue to what? Please notice the present continuous tense. If you are a Christian and you are saying it's okay to sin, then there is something wrong with your Christianity. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Does it mean that Christians don't fall into sins? Well, he's already told us in chapter 2 that we do. Okay, now let's go on. Look at the next statement, you know. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of what? God. Now what is the prerequisite to be born of God? Thank you. In order for us to be born of God, you have to die to what? Self. And if you have died to self, you have died to sin. Romans 6 verse 10, in that he died to sin. You who are baptized into Christ, consider yourself dead to sin and alive unto who? To God. So what John is dealing with here is the cheap grace people, the antinomians. He's not dealing with the legalist here. Paul deals with them. But John is dealing with the antinomians. You know, and I'll tell you, we had a movement in our church, you know, in the 19th century called the Holy Flesh what? Movement. It reappeared in the Awakening under Brimsmead, except the format was different. The theology was the same. That when your name comes up in the judgment and you pass it, you know, by hook or by crook, I don't know, the Holy Spirit comes and removes your sinful nature, and now you have a nature that can live without sinning. And so you have what? Holy flesh. And Sister White said about this movement, that when you fall for this heresy, you will be sinning and refuse to recognize that what you're doing is what? Sin. And John says the same thing. And he called these people, these believers, so-called believers, you are still walking in darkness. And you are saying, there is no sin in what? In me. And John says, you are a liar. And the truth doesn't abide in you. That's in chapter 1. Okay, I think it's verse 10. So please remember that in him there is no sin is in the context. Christ never had even the single attitude, or did he perform once a single sin. Okay, now let's go quickly to the next one, Hebrews 9:14. Now remember, Hebrews is dealing with the Jewish people and the sanctuary message. Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished, or the King James says without what? Without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now that phrase, without spot or unblemished, is referring to what in the sanctuary message? You remember what had to be unblemished? The lamb. There were two things that the sanctuary message revealed. Number one, the lamb had to be what? Without blemish. The priest would go carefully through it, you know. Now the blemish for the lamb was physical, okay? If there was a scratch or there was a wound, it could not be offered as a sacrifice. Did it mean that the flesh of Christ did not have any scratches on it? Boy, you know, at a camp meeting in Kenya one day, the pastors got into an argument. Now, this was in what we call the Kisii Highlands. And they spent 4 days arguing, but the argument was not in Swahili or in English. It was in their tribal language, which I did not know. But it was very hot at lunchtime, during breaks. It was a hot debate. And it wasn't over women's ordination. So I finally, my patience ran out. So I said to the president, what are you fellows arguing about? Oh, pastor, we were thinking to come to you to solve the problem. So I said, what's the problem? Oh, we have a hot theological debate right going on. Do you know what the issue was? Whether Christ was circumcised or not. One group said that he had to be without blemish, so he was not circumcised. The other group said he was a Jew, he had to be what? Can you imagine spending 4 days? So I said to them, I bet during these 4 days you didn't even hear what I've been speaking at all. Your mind was trying to find arguments to defend your position. Folks, when the sheep had to have no blemish, it was not referring to his nature or to his body, whether it was scratched or not. By the way, was he flogged before he was crucified? Do you think nothing came out of that? You read Roman history, folks. Do you know what the goal was in flogging a person before being crucified? To remove every piece of skin from the back. That was their goal, because the whip had little thorns, you know, bones. And their goal was to rip every bit of skin from the back. Sometimes the person could not survive it, and they died, you know, being flogged. So was Christ full of blemish in terms of before he was sacrificed? Folks, when you look at those two requirements in the sanctuary service, you must look at it in the light of the gospel. What two things does the law, because remember, Christ had to satisfy the law on our behalf. What two things does the law require of us in order for us to be justified? Perfect obedience and justice. The soul that sins, it must die. And the soul who obeys me shall what? The spotless lamb referred to his perfect obedience. For 33 years, he obeyed the law perfectly. as our representative, as our substitute. And then he took that humanity to the cross and submitted to the wages of sin, you know, so that by his doing and by his dying, he became our righteousness. Folks, the spotless lamb referred to his doing. The sacrifice lamb refers to his dying. It's the same with the Lord's Supper. The body that was broken, you know, we look at the physical body that is broken. But I'll tell you, if you look at Hebrews 10, you will discover in verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Why? With burnt offering and sin offering you were not pleased. Then said I, here I come. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And that's a quotation from Psalms. You know, Psalms chapter 40, verse 6 to 8. But if you read the Psalms, it says, if you read the whole Psalm, that passage, I have come to do your will, O God. Thy law is written in my heart. You'll notice the Lord's Supper also has two symbols. And the reason why we eat the bread and drink the cup is a symbol of participation. 1 Corinthians 10 says, the bread we eat, is it not the King James communion, but the Greek word is participation of the body of Christ. So we are identifying ourselves, we are assimilating the body of Christ and his sacrifice. The body gives us the perfect obedience in that body, and the blood of Christ, the juice that represents his sacrifice, gives us perfect justice. So the doing and dying are symbolized by the bread and juice in the Lord's Supper. It's symbolized by the spotless lamb and the sacrifice lamb in the Old Testament. The symbols must point to the gospel, folks. Otherwise, you know, we are not cannibals, you know. I mean, God did not say, eat my flesh, so that, you know. So that's what he meant in John 6. If you refuse to eat my flesh and drink my what? Blood, you have no part of in me. And remember when he made that statement, how many of them left him? And he turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave me also? And Peter said, who shall we go to? You have the word of life. So please remember, the bread represents the perfect obedience of Christ that he performed in his body. And the juice represent the sacrifice, the shed blood, which of course takes away our sins. And that's why we must remember that in Hebrews, he's referring to his perfect obedience. If Christ had failed in the first part, his sacrifice would be meaningless. He would have been disqualified to be our sacrifice. So please remember, Hebrews is simply trying to prove that while the blood of lambs, spotless lambs, could not take away our sins, the blood of Christ, which he offered by an unblemished performance, is able to justify. That's what he's talking about. Let me give you some examples. In Hebrews, because we're dealing with Hebrews chapter 5. Look at Hebrews 5, look at verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. What does it say? Although he was a son, he learnt what? Obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he was made perfect by obedience, he became the source of eternal what? For all who obey him. That is, obey the gospel. Now please notice, he learnt obedience from what he what? Where did he suffer when he was obedient? Okay, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at verse 1. And there, Peter tells us where the suffering took place in Christ. You see, we must not limit the suffering of Christ only to the cross. By the way, how long was he on the cross? About 6 hours. And then you can add the flogging, you know. Is that all that Christ suffered for us? Tremendous as it may have been, please notice, chapter 4 of 1 Peter verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in for us, so Christ suffered in his what? In his flesh, but the NIV says in his body. Arm yourself also with the same mind or attitude, because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. Please notice, when God gives you victory over sin, over the flesh, through the Holy Spirit, the flesh is deprived of what it wants. It suffers. And Christ's flesh was constantly desiring to take hold of his divinity independent of the Father and fulfill his needs. For example, have you tried fasting for 40 days? I tell you, it's hard enough fasting for one day. Was he hungry after 40 days? Was he starving? Did his nature, his human nature, agonize for food? And the answer is yes. And the devil came up to him and said, look, you don't have to go like the other human beings to a shop and buy food. You can take these very stones out there in the wilderness and turn them into what? Bread. Was it a sin to turn stones into bread? Is it a sin to turn flour into bread? No. Was it a sin for him to eat bread? What was the temptation then? To take hold of his divine power to satisfy the self-desires of the flesh. Even though that desire was legitimate, you know, the temptation was to use his divinity independent of what? Of the Father. And folks, that's the temptation that we all face. We are by nature egocentric. But all his life, Jesus said, not my will, but whose? Thine. Jesus had to fight against the self principle all his life. That is why I would like you to turn to Luke 9, verse 23. And see what Jesus says there. Luke 9, verse 23. What does it say there? If any man follow who? If any man follow who? Me. Okay, this is Jesus talking. Luke 9, 23. Then he said, if anyone would come after me, that's the NIV, he must do what? Deny himself and take up his cross for 6 hours. No, daily and follow what? You see, the cross is not a piece of wood. You know, during the crusade, are you familiar with the crusade when the Holy Lands was taken by the Palestinians? And they were Muslims. Because this is the 11th century. Islam came to the Middle East in the 7th, 8th century. The Christians were horrified that the Holy Land was in the hands of what? Of infidels. So he had the crusade. They sent Christians to fight against the Muslims to get back the Holy Land. And on one occasion, the Christians were taken captive and put in a dungeon. And they were the situation was terrible. Most of them were dying of dysentery. And one of the crusaders by the name of Peter, he was dying, and so he decided to go into some corner. You know, there were several rooms in this underground dungeon, and die without, you know, his loved ones who were around him see him die. So he crawled to this dark, damp room, and as he got accustomed to the light there, he saw that it was full of crosses that the Romans had. It was a storeroom for crosses. They weren't using crosses at that time, but it was, you know, during the Roman time. And he said to himself, I wonder if one of these is the cross of Christ. And so he began touching them. And he touched one, and suddenly he was healed. And he grabbed it and he took it to the people, said, I have found the what? Cross of Christ. And this gave them such tremendous courage that they burst open the door and they actually got out and liberated themselves from the Muslims, and they took this cross to Rome. And Rome took the cross and cut it into small square bits And every Roman Catholic Church has a piece of that wood. Now, if you take all those woods and join together, you will have the multiplications of the leaves, the fish and loaves, because you would have more than one what? Cross. And if you go to the Middle East now, you will have some dear kid come to you, and he will present to you a cross, and he will say, this was made from the very wood that Jesus was crucified. Folks, the power of the gospel is not in that piece of wood. The power of the gospel is in the principle of the cross. And the cross is made of two pieces of what? Wood. One vertical and one what? Horizontal. And folks, I heard a wonderful sermon from a Ugandan minister. He was an Anglican. Very famous one. He came to this country, came also to England. His life was saved by an Adventist during Idi Amin's time. He said, the reason why the Christian church does not experience revival today is because of the center letter of that word. What is the center word of letter in revival? He says, once the cross of Christ crosses it out, you will have revival. The cross of Christ must deny. So to deny self is to bear the principle of what? The cross. And the mistake we have done is when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow what? Me. We have identified the cross of Christ with hardships of what? Life. And we think that God has given each of us different crosses. Some have big crosses and some have small crosses. Some have heavy crosses, some have light crosses. And of course, each of us have the heaviest cross. And so when we go through a difficult time, we say to ourselves, God has given me a very heavy cross to bear. Folks, where did we get that theology from? There is only one cross that saves us. The cross of who? Christ. When we become Christians, we identify ourselves with the cross of what? We say with Paul, I am crucified with who? With Christ. But I am still living, it is not I, but who? Christ lives in me. The cross of Christ is a cooperate cross. The moment we identify with Christ, we identify with his self-denial. And that is something that we need to know. So these are the seven texts. Now, One of the arguments, and I'm going to end up now, that many of the pre-fall people give is this, that Christ did not have to become like us in order to be tempted like Adam. Folks, we must never equate Adam's temptation with us, our temptation. Because when Adam was tempted, he was tempted to do something that contradicted his nature. So when he sinned, he did something that was in out of harmony with his what? Nature. When you and I sin, we are doing something in harmony with our what? Nature. There's a world of difference. We have to go against our very nature to live a righteous life. We can't do it ourselves. So when the Holy Spirit gives us victory over the flesh, it's doing something that is a contradiction to our what? Nature. And this the Bible calls and Paul calls the mystery of what? Godliness. The word mystery in Greek does not mean something that is a secret. It can be known, it can be seen, it can be heard, but it cannot be explained. When sinful man produces righteousness, that's what? A mystery. When an orange tree produces mangoes, that's what? A mystery. And Paul tells us in Timothy, and I won't give the reference, you look for it, because Timothy is a good book. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in what? Referring to Christ. But that same manifestation must be reproduced by the Holy Spirit where? In us. Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. Not to be saved. We stand perfect in who? Christ. But the world today, folks, needs to see Christ in the body of Christ, which is the church. Because they can't see Christ physically, he's in heaven, where no thief can go, no sinner can go at the moment. But his body is where? And there must be perfect harmony between the body and the head. And that's the goal of the gospel for Christians. The goal of the gospel for the unbeliever is so that they may be justified by what? Faith and have peace with who? God. The goal of the gospel for Christians who already have peace with who? God. Who have full assurance of salvation is that Christ may be reproduced where? In us. Not to be saved, but that the world may see that the gospel is not in word, but in power. And we keep our eyes focused on Christ, not only for our justification, but also for that reproduction of the grace. The Holy Spirit does it. And so I'm going to conclude with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because this is the whole purpose of our study. The humanity of Christ is everything to what? Us, in regards to our standing before God, as well as to our, in regards to our Christian living. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Let me read verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And that simply means the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, represents Jesus Christ. Okay? On this earth. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where is the Holy Spirit today, as far as Christians are concerned? Where is He dwelling? In us. And when He's dwelling in you, you have what? Freedom. Freedom to do what you like? No. In what sense are we free? Look at verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Please notice, unveiled faces simply means we can come to God boldly with full assurance because there is no veil between a holy God and sinful man who have accepted Christ. The priest could not go directly to God because he was a what? Sinner. When he did once a year, he had to offer a sacrifice for whom? For himself. And even then, after doing that, they tied a rope on his, around his waist, so that when he went in the most holy place and he did not come out, they could what? Drag him out. And if he stayed there too long, do you know what they did? They tugged at the rope. Are you still alive? And he would tug back. Yes, you know. Now we got this in the Mishnah, not in the Bible. But that's what they did. Nobody could enter the presence of what? God. And the Jews had such a wrong picture of God because of this, because they perverted the Testament, Old Testament, that even when they copied the Bible, when it came to God's name, they would use a separate pen. And when the Masoretes added vowels to the Hebrew language, they were afraid to add vowels to God's name. So they put the vowels on the side. They were afraid of God. But I'll tell you folks, there are many Adventists who are like that. They look at God with tremendous fear. And by the way, this is one of the great burdens of Graham Maxwell. Is God our friend? Or are we His slaves? You know, a slave is always afraid of his what? Master. Unfortunately, he follows the moral influence theory to prove his point. We don't have to, folks. The cross is the greatest proof that God loves us. Even though while we were what? Sinners. So what Paul is saying, with an unveiled face, that means we can come to Him boldly. We look at God, we look at Jesus Christ, and by doing that, look at the last part of verse 18, are being transformed. Who is being transformed? We. Not by looking at the law, but by looking at who? At Christ. Into His likeness, with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is what? The work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ in us. And that must be our goal. And the only way we can do that is to remember that the source of our salvation, the source of our victory, the source of our sanctification is Jesus Christ. He came down to where we are. He met our battle. He fought our battle for us against the flesh. And He obtained a righteousness that not only qualifies you and for me for heaven, but He obtained a righteousness that can be reproduced, not for our justification, but for the glorification of Christ. But we will always be sinners because we are by sinners by what? Nature. Which is ours by native right. It is not something that we have taken upon ourselves. It is belongs to us. We inherit it. Just like when I first came to this country, they forced me to pay social security and I was on a student visa. So I went to the social security office and said to them, why should I pay, you know, social security? At that time, I had no idea I would come back to the States, you know. And they said, the man said to me, it's too bad you were born in the wrong country. But as long as you work in America, you pay social security, whether you benefit from it or not. Now, I may not benefit at all from it, the way things are going. But the thing is this, that, you know, we are by inheritance, by nature, the children of wrath. Christ assumed what we are to redeem it, to redeem us. And that is the distinction.